Grab your Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 9 and find verse 9.
Matthew 9. I wanted to give you a little bit of a roadmap as to where we've been and where we are. I think it's helpful just to figure out where you are in this book and how the thing unfolds. So that's why I wanted to get this up here bad enough. Entitled this message, I Desire Mercy and Not Sacrifice. And you'll see exactly why as we go through this. But so far in Matthew, we have been through the presentation of the king. That's chapters 1 through 4. There you have the genealogy of Jesus. You have the birth of Jesus. You have the king's herald, the king's baptism, and the king's temptation. Secondly, then, we made it through the message of the king, which is often known as the Sermon on the what? The Mount. And then thirdly, we're now in the middle of this one, the validation of the king. In chapters 8 through 10, you got 10 miracles. And you remember there's kind of a cycle to this. 3 miracles, then a discourse on discipleship. Then you got 3 miracles. Now you got another discourse on discipleship. And this is where we're starting at right now. We've made it through those first 6 miracles, and we're on this next discourse of discipleship. There's 2 questions you'll notice that come up. One in this message, we'll cover the next one in the next message. First question is this: why? Both of these questions are why questions, and it's where we learn something about what Jesus wants from us or what it means to be a follower of him. So a why question, number one, and question number two will come next time. So you don't need to get that question number two yet. I just want to show you because that's sort of how this unfolds. So question one is where we are going to spend our time here today. I'll leave that up there for a little bit, so don't a little bit. Maybe you should get in a hurry. All right, well, focus on the first one this time. We'll get to the second one next time. Let's stand together, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. The Bible says this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Lord, we open your scripture, a book that is declared a living word. Lord, you are the living word, and we know the words that are written down are from you and are living as well. Lord, make this book speak to us. May we give it due and fair attention. Blot out the distractions of our minds. Put our hearts and our minds to this. We do this study as a form of worship to you. And through that, God, may you grow us and make us into what you want us to be. Grow our church, this church here this morning. And Lord, strengthen us, challenge us, that we might follow Christ how you want to be followed, how you call us to follow you. And so we ask you working in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, you have two hearts on display. Two hearts on display. Two different ways of thinking. Two different ways of dealing with people and looking at different people. Number one, you have the heart of Jesus. And number two, you have the heart of the scribes and of the Pharisees. We will see here that Jesus has a heart to see sinners forgiven and saved and healed. And we will also see here there is another heart, and that is the heart of the religious leaders who have a heart to see sinners condemned and judged and left alone. Those are the two hearts that we'll see here today. So the question of the day, and this will be the application that we'll drive home. Question is this: where do you fall on the spectrum? Somewhere between Jesus and somewhere between these scribes and Pharisees is where we all fall. And so I want you to ask yourself as we go through this, do I have a heart to see sinful people? people who are far off from God, do I have a heart to see them saved? Or am I one who kind of says, stay over there, I do my thing, you do your thing, and good luck, I hope you find the way. That's where I'm going with this. So let's look at these two hearts. We'll examine them as the scripture unfolds them. Number one, I want you to see the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 9:9, we're introduced to a man named Matthew. And incidentally, this is the man who writes the book that you hold. It's the same man there. He's also called Levi in the book of Mark and in Luke. But verse 9 tells us that he's sitting at a tax booth, meaning he's a what? Tax collector. Any tax collector is never really much appreciated, are they? I mean, any conversation you've ever heard with the IRS in it, do you ever hear it go like, man, I really appreciate those people. They've treated me so well. Do you ever hear it just like, man, those people are a blessing to me? When you hear the words IRS, how does that usually come up in a conversation? Thumbs up or thumbs down? It's usually a negative idea. No tax collector is ever really appreciated. Well, similar in that day, but there was a little bit more to the story. It was a little bit worse because there's a twist here. The territory that Jesus is in here is a territory that belonged to Israel but was controlled by the Romans. In other words, there was a time when God judged Israel and he let other nations sweep over them and take them over. And so the Roman government is the one who is the boss here. Now, they had developed a tax collecting system that was efficient. And what they did was they would auction off the right for you to collect taxes in a certain area. So let's just say in Lincoln County, you could buy the right to collect the taxes in this area. So you pay me so much money, you have the right to do it, you go and collect what I want, and then you could keep a little bit on top for yourself. Whatever you collect above the system is what you get to keep. And so you can see how this would be a system that would lend itself to abuse. Well, the Roman government devised that collection system, and you got to understand this, that the Jews didn't appreciate the Romans. They took over what the Jews thought was their land. And I'll see if this puts you in the perspective. I want you to imagine, I know it's hard to imagine, but imagine China coming and sweeping over America. Just there's not much of a fight. They just come, they take over, they plant their flags. This is now America under the influence and government of China. And so that's kind of what's going on. Or maybe this is more of a real world situation. Ukraine. You guys kind of watch what goes on in the news over there. Russia is putting their men on the border. Well, imagine those Russians actually sweep through Ukraine. And they take over, they plant their Russian flags and says, you're now under us. How much is a nation going to appreciate that nation that took over what they called their land? They're not going to appreciate that very much. Well, that's what the Jews and that's what the Romans were. The Romans had come above the Jews and had taken over their land. So there is no appreciation between the Romans and the Jews. Matthew is a Jew. But Matthew had chosen to work for the Romans. If the Chinese came and took over America, plant their flags everywhere, this is now China, but you can call it America, but you're beneath China. If they came sweeping through here, and I look at you all and think, you know what? A more lucrative position that I can find than what I'm doing now is to become your tax collector. They will pay me really good to do it. And so now I go and work for the Chinese government, and I come knocking on your door saying, hey, money, what are you going to think of me if I do that? Give you a few words. Traitor. Here's a harsher one. You get where I'm going with it. Prostitute. I've then prostituted myself to the Chinese government. Traitor, prostitute, I've sold my soul. I think you would think all those things. And you already get some of that feeling when you hear some of this news of different companies like Apple or the NBA and some of their players, they bow to China's demands because there's money there. And when you hear about that, that what they do, like, well, I won't go into details, all that stuff, but when you hear about that stuff, it's deeply irritating, and you look at them as traitors, as like though they've prostituted themselves to another nation, but still live in your nation and enjoy the blessings of this nation. You don't appreciate that too much. Well, this is Matthew. He's got his hands in Jewish pockets, and he answers to the Romans. It's a system that lends itself to abuse. These people, these tax collectors, would get rich off of their own country's misfortunes. Loan sharks, you know what I mean by that? Speedy Cash, I don't remember the name of the other ones, but Speedy Cash and those types of places, what they do is they prosper off of someone's misfortunes. Oh, you hit a hard time, you need a quick loan, here's a loan, 30% interest rate. You will never get that loan paid off, but they capitalize on people's misfortune. And that's what these tax collectors were doing. I'm sorry we're all in such a miserable circumstance, but I'm going to make the most of this, and I'm going to capitalize financially off of where we are. They were notoriously dishonest people. And so you can see why they'd be universally hated. In fact, even if you go through your scripture, you see the word tax collector. What's it usually put with? Tax collector, sinners, and prostitutes. It's almost always, I can't think of one positive example where a tax collector is positive. It's always, I'll just say it, it's always negative. Matthew 18, church discipline. Someone comes and sins against you, what are you to do? You go and you tell it to them and hope they repent. They don't repent, what do? You bring in one or two, still don't repent. You bring it before the whole church. Hey, this man has sinned against me in this way. I've talked to him. I've tried to get him to make amends and bring it together and get right with me, get right with God. He won't do it. You bring it before the church. If he still doesn't repent, you know what the Bible says you ought to consider him as? A tax collector and a sinner. I didn't have an exact word or position that we would hate so much in America as much as this, but just know this is a deeply hated position. People deeply hated these tax collectors, and this was Matthew. Well, Jesus looks at him in verse 9. He says two words, follow me. And if those words wouldn't have been shocking to everyone enough, the next action would have been even more a shock. Notice how it finishes. He rose and he followed him. That'd been about the last, those two things would be the last thing you would think would happen. Number one, Jesus says, follow me, to the worst person in the room. Number two, that person actually rises and follows him. But Matthew here does that. He left, the Bible says in Luke, he left everything and he followed Jesus. He left it all behind. And the reason that he did that is because he thought Jesus was of more worth than anything else in this world. He had a lucrative job. I mean, these were the people who lived in the big houses because they could make as much money off of you as they wanted because the Roman government's behind them. You pay or Roman government comes on your door. So they were the people that lived in these wealthy houses, the people kind of like drug lords. You know, when you look at a drug lord and you're like, man, that guy lives in a mansion. And you just know he didn't get it through honest means. But here he is. He's got a lucrative job. He's got a position that he would have a hard time getting back into. And if he wanted to get another job, who's going to hire a tax collector? And so why would he leave and follow Jesus Christ and leave it all behind? And the answer is this, because he saw Jesus more worthy than everything else in his life. If you got an old beater car, you know the kind? Hopefully some of you know what I'm talking about. I grew up somewhat like this. When you turn the key and it goes, you know what else you got to do to get that thing start? You know what I mean? And you got to pump that gas. If you got an old beater car like that, and when you drive and it takes a tank of gas, every tank of gas, you got to dump in a quart of oil, and you really got to, you know, baby this thing before it blows up, and someone comes to you and they offers you a new car, but the one requirement is that you park that one in a ditch somewhere and you never go back to it. Would you take that? I think you would. I hope you would. Let's say you got an old pair of jeans. You like this pair of jeans. It's your pair of jeans. I think the men will understand this more than the women, but it's my pair of jeans. And you will wear that out until the very last string. But that pair of jeans has now got the holes in it. It's the belt loops are ripping. It's starting to rip in places you don't want to rip anymore. Someone comes along and says, I will get you a brand new pair of jeans, whatever jeans you want, but you got to throw those away. Are you going to take that? Some of the men I see debating on this one. I think you would take it. I mean, you got to really think of it. They're splitting where you don't want them to split. You will take that bet. You will take that deal. Well, I think this is Matthew in regards to Jesus. There were some not so nice things about his job, such as the way society looked at him, but there were some perks to it as well. But when Jesus came along, he did like Paul. He counted it all as loss. This is all but trash, garbage, dung, the Bible says. I think that's the King James word. But he counted it all as garbage that he might gain the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In other words, in Paul's heart and in Matthew's heart here, there was nothing greater to be had. Nothing in this world. No possession, no position, no amount of respect than to know Jesus Christ. He called it surpassing worth. It's worth above everything else. There's nothing like it. And so when you look at Jesus like that, I'm going to tell you this, you have no problem leaving anything else behind. You can have a really good income, but if you really see Jesus for who he is, it's worthless. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew saw, and that's what God wants us to see about Jesus as well. So here he is. He left everything that he had, and it was out of joy that he did this. You know how we know that? I mean, this isn't like, oh, man, I guess I'll do it. And then look back and like, just probably didn't make the right decision. This was of joy that Matthew went and followed Jesus Christ. You know that because of how the story continues. Go on to verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew, you know what he did here? He made a party out of this. He thought this was so worth it. Look at who has called me. Jesus is so worth it. He gathered all of his godless friends, because that was the circle he had, and he pulled them in, and he made a party out of it. Hey, this man, Jesus, is coming. I want all of you to show up. And you picture, looking in the window at Matthew's house, this has been quite the party. You got people who are, just give you the modern equivalent, bikers. I'm not talking about like Ron bikers and Earl bikers, and I'm talking about real bikers. you got the hard at heart bikers, and the rough around the edges, the bartenders, the people who work at Speedy Cash, the casino owners, kind of the mafia type people, and then just the run of the mill, average blue collar workers who have nothing to do with religion. Maybe even some prostitutes there, because that was Matthew's circle. Everyone that you would have looked down on for their lifestyle and thought that is a bad way to live, this is the circle that tax collectors hung out with. Well, you're not the only one looking in on this party. The Pharisees were too. So notice verse 11. They ask a question. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, why does your teacher associate with such scum? And right in those words, you have the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. Their heart towards sinful people was this: condemn, judge, and stay over there because that's your life. My life is better than that. I don't want no part of that. That was their heart. It's one thing to give advice to sinners, but to eat with them, hey, that's to refrain from judging them. That's to refrain from condemning them. That's to associate with them. To eat a meal together with someone, that's a sign of closeness. And you are no longer saying what they're doing is wrong, but you're now identifying with them, and that was kind of their heart. You shouldn't be doing that. And so you see their heart there. Well, they didn't like that because in their mind, a holy man should stay away from sinners. But you see, secondly, in here, the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus. Jesus overheard this conversation, and he gives a defense through the rest of this passage. It's threefold, and thereby you see his heart. So here is the heart of Jesus. Notice his defense here. His first line that he gives of his own heart is in verse 12. It's of human logic. He says, those who are well, verse 12, do not need a physician. In other words, healthy people don't need a doctor. No doctor ever has a job because all the healthy people keep knocking on the door and saying, hey, I just want to tell you I'm healthy. They have jobs because sick people come to them. You really have in this passage a picture of two different types of doctors. I've never met a doctor like this. I hope you haven't either, but you know what I mean by the word germaphobe? Yeah, of course you do. This is a pandemic era. Germaphobe. I want picture a germaphobe doctor. And this is one of the pictures we get. There is a germaphobe doctor. He focuses on the cleanliness of the hospital. He focuses on the cleanliness of the room, his own hands. He wears a mask. He wears gloves all the time. He's always wiping down all the surfaces to make sure there's no germs so that he doesn't personally get sick. Is that bad? No. I mean, I want to go to a clean hospital room when I go to a hospital room. Now, here's the picture, though. This is not just someone who's wiping down all the surfaces and making sure everyone is clean. This is a man who, when you walk in the door, he goes like this. Stay over there. And what's wrong? Well, I'm sick. And, you know, you're kind of coughing, you're hacking, struggling to breathe. I got no energy. I don't know what's going on. And he says to his nurse, get him out of here. I don't want to get sick. What kind of doctor is that? It's a no good doctor. Yeah, that was the Pharisees. They were extremely focused on their personal cleanliness, but they did nothing for those who were sick. But then you have the picture of the real physician. What's a real physician going to do when he encounters a sick person who is struggling to breathe? He's maybe on his road to death, and he sees him walk into his office. What's he going to do? He's going to do anything within his own power to help that man out, even if it means getting blood on his own hands. The man needs surgery, let's give him surgery. The man needs some help, let's give him some help. Whatever the man needs, let's help this man out. And if that means blood on his hands, that means blood on his shirt, he's going to do whatever it takes because he is there to make sick people well. That's Jesus Christ. Someone wrote this, Jesus did not leave his throne in heaven in order to come and congratulate people like the Pharisees who are so satisfied with themselves that instead his business was with sinners. In other words, Jesus didn't come from his glorious, great, peaceful, perfect throne in heaven. He didn't come down to a dirty earth just to come to all the Pharisees and go, oh, you rub their shoulders, you're doing such a good job. You guys just need to keep going. Good job. You know, he didn't come to congratulate the self-righteous people and just to tell them how good of a job that they were doing. No, Jesus came to get his hands dirty. He is the doctor who gets blood on his hands, blood on his shirt, in order that he might help somebody to live. He had no room for the righteous people, the self-righteous people. The hospital has no room for a healthy person who thinks they are healthy. The hospital is there for those who know that they are sick and want some help. That's what Jesus says. His first line of his heart, he says there in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. His second line of logic in here, and the second part that we see of his heart is he says this in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is an argument from Scripture. This is a quote from Hosea 6. Hosea 6, God is condemning Israel. He says those words, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you don't have that verse highlighted in your Bible, whether you do it in Matthew, Hosea, wherever you do it, you ought to underline that verse because that is the heart of God in a sentence. I desire mercy. not sacrifice. Can I ask you a question? Does God want your sacrifices? You don't know how to answer that question because this verse says he doesn't. Yes, he does. God, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were commanded. The sacrifices of the New Testament are commanded. God says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. He says earlier, you're praying, you're fasting, you're giving. Those are good sacrifices, but what's the key behind it? That you have the right heart. In other words, it's no good to preserve the shell, but to lose the inner heart. Because then you're left with something dead and something that is not alive on the inside. He doesn't want the shell. That's what he's saying. I don't want just the sacrifice. I want you to start with a right heart, a heart of mercy and a heart of compassion. And then comes the shell. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're busy in preserving the shell. You study hard, you have all the right answers, you do things meticulously, but you're missing the beat of the whole thing, and that is that you have mercy on people. So he says, go and learn what this means. Can I put you give you the perspective of what he's saying here? When he says, go and learn what this means to Pharisees, you know what he's saying here? It's like him saying to the Jewish leaders, go read John 3:16. You don't even know John 3:16. It's like him saying to an astrophysicist, twinkle, twinkle, little star. It's like him saying to Einstein, 1 + 1 = 2. Go back to the basics. You might be able to write a book, but you need to learn your A, B's, and C's. Some of you played basketball in high school. I don't know if football is the same about this or not, but anyone play basketball, high school, anywhere else? All right, three of you will get where I'm going with this. The rest of you will learn as we go. One thing that a good coach drills home is the fundamentals. Always going back to that. Sometimes people get all fancy and try and shoot, you know, big long three-pointers and be the hero and all that kind of stuff, but a good coach is always going to pull them back to the fundamentals. What's the classic one? Use the backboard. The dribbling. Someone puts up a shot, you box out. Don't just stand there and look at the ball. I wrote some others down. What did I get here? Free throws. Make your free throws. How to do a layup. Follow through. Use your legs. Help defense. Jump stop. Passing. He goes back to these things all the time because he can write up 100 different plays, but those plays will do nothing for your team if you don't know how to do the fundamentals. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can do a lot of stuff in Christianity. You can do it right. But if you don't know the fundamentals, all of your plays are going nowhere with this whole number. Go back and learn the fundamentals of Christianity, and here it is. If you don't know anything else about Christianity, here's a good place to start. God's heart is that he desires mercy above sacrifice. A heart of compassion for other people rather than just making sure your own skin is taken care of. So he says, you think you're in the boat, but you haven't even left the dock. You're still standing on the shore. Go back and learn what this means. Thirdly, he finally finishes with this, a mission statement. It says at the end of verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Just a summary of the whole thing. I'm going to finish this out. Don't get in a hurry here, but I want to finish this out with some application to all of us. I'm going to start here. Jesus, this whole thing points to, Jesus was notorious for identifying himself with sinners and with neglected and undesirable people. He'll do this again in Luke 15, 1 and 2. He gets accused of this eating with sinners and tax collectors again. He did this with the woman at the well. You remember her? She's got five husbands. The one she's with is not her husband. He identifies with her, sits down, has this conversation with her. He's in a Pharisee's house. This woman comes in crying and starts washing his feet with her hair. Pharisee says, if you knew who she was, you wouldn't do that. And he says something to effect of, if you were forgiven as much as she was, then you would do that. He associated with these people, Matthew, Zacchaeus, and untold others through the scriptures. Jesus was notorious and notoriously willing to identify himself with the undesirable and sinful person. And the question that we started with, is that you? I'm not saying that you should hang out with all the trashiest people you could find and become like them. But I am saying that there is something to the heart of Christianity, and this is really the starting place, that you find some people who are on the outside and you put some life and heart and time into them. You don't do this whole, those guys live that way, it's not really our style of life, and I don't really want them to rub off on me, so I'm just going to kind of come to church and then hide at home. This church, I think Wayne Johnson calls it playing church. Sometimes we just get good at playing church. You come, you do the thing, you go home, you live your life. You come back, you do the thing, you go home, you live your life. There's no room for playing church in Christianity. The heart of Christianity is mercy. That you grow this church. You reach out to people and you try to win them to Christ. Sometimes we do get caught up in this religious thing. And what it really becomes then is a form of legalism. And someone said this, when your presupposition is legalism, it will always lead you to pride and condescension of those that are less than you. When you get caught up in just doing the church thing, what that ends up doing is raising you up, and you just look down on other people all the time. That's not the heart God has called us to have. God has called us to step down to their level, like Christ stepped off the throne, came down to sinner's level, came down to your level. And he won you to himself. Does God want you to be holy? Yeah? Yeah, God wants you to be holy. Does God want you to be holy apart from this heart of mercy? No. They come one and the same. They come together. No matter how bad people are, if they're willing to come to Jesus, you should always remember this. They can have forgiveness of life. Sometimes I go to a football game or a basketball game here in one of these high schools. And you know what one thing that I like to see is? I like to see the Christians sitting together. I mean, it's like, they're a family. They know each other because they have something similar together in Christ. But you know what I like to see more than that? I like to see true people that I know are genuine believers sitting with non-believing people with the heart to win them. When I see that is much greater to me than Christians just sitting together. We sit together here. And it's great if we associate outside of this church to do good to everyone, especially those of the household of God. But there is something special when I see sinners or believers sitting with sinful people in these events. Some of the worst days of my working life, you know, want to know what they were? Great Plains. It was a physically tough job. If it was 100 degrees outside, it was 110 degrees inside. And you're in there for 10 hours straight. They have fans, but more or less it becomes a convection oven. It makes it worse when you have those fans running. And so it was miserable in that regard. It's standing on concrete. It's doing the same repetitive tasks. So you're only using certain parts of your body over and over, like screwing bolts on and picking the same thing up in the same direction. It starts to wear out certain parts of your body. And so I was somewhat miserable physically when I worked there. I'd come home, you know, kind of swollen and all that happy stuff. But you know what some of my favorite days were? That there's an aspect that I missed to it. It was also at Great Plains. Because there, every day, I was rubbing shoulder to shoulder with unbelieving men. Some I found out, I think, were true believers. But there was other men in there that were actually unbelieving people. And yes, it came with the, I have to put up with your language, I have to put up with some of your jokes and the things you talk about. And once in a while, I'll remove myself from the situation here. But there was an odd bit of satisfaction within my own soul that I maybe had a potential to make a difference in someone's life here. And once in a while, you'd get those conversations. It wasn't every day, but it was once in a while. If you're going to be around sheep, you know what might happen? Yeah. You sell them. If you're going to be around sheep, you go into the barn, you might come out stinking. But you know what that means when you come out of the barn stinking? It means you need a shower. No, I'm just kidding. It means that you were with the sheep. And you actually worked in there to make some kind of difference. You go out and spend time with sinful, unbelieving men, you might not come out smelling like a rose. You might have heard some things you wish you didn't hear and been around some things you wish you wouldn't have been around. But when you're in that type of world, you come out stinking, but you come out, you actually did work in there. Hey, you may have made a difference in someone else's eternity. Don't be afraid of the stink for the glory of making a difference in someone's life. I want to close this here, and this is really my close here. I want to close this by finishing out with this question. How do you develop this heart of mercy and compassion? Maybe you already have this, and I know some of you really do, and you do a good job at it. I see you reach out to people, and I know you're involved in people. I know you're trying to go after people, and I respect that. But if you're not quite there and you're struggling, you're just going like, I'm just kind of happy where I'm at, you know? How do I develop this heart that Jesus had? Can I give you three things here? Number one, well, you don't go after them, and you don't develop this heart of Jesus by just ignoring people's sin. Never did Jesus ignore people's sin and pretend that it didn't exist. When he sat at that table, you know what he sat there for? To draw people to repentance. He wasn't ignoring their sin. He was just looking past that sin. Jesus doesn't ignore sin. There's no one who understands the weight of sin more than he does. And when he called you, he did not ignore your sin, but he looked past it. This is number two. How do you develop this heart of mercy? By seeing people for who they are. People are created in the image of God. Some people have marred that image something sick. But you still have to look back at it, and just like we read this morning, God created them in the womb. He formed their inward parts, and at one point, they were in a beautiful image of God. As they lived their life, they marred that image, but it's still in there. They just got to be restored. So you got to look past who they are on the outside and look who God has declared them to be. Created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, and they're people for whom Christ died. Number three, and the final one I'll say is this. How do you develop this heart of mercy? By seeing people for what they may become. This goes two ways. One of the things that motivates me to work in someone else's life and help them is an inward pain when I see this is the road you're traveling, and I know that A plus B is C, C plus D is E, and down the road, and if you continue down this path, here's where you're going to be. I can see it. I could tell you it now. That pains my heart. So when I say by seeing people for what they may become, I mean that in somewhat of a negative way. If someone doesn't step in and help them in their life, what's going to become of this person? I mean, they're going to destroy their life and at worst end up in hell. But let me talk you on the positive side of this too. See people for who they may become. They might look like a real piece of work right now, but you got to look past that. When Jesus Christ looked at you, did he look at you and go, yeah, you know, like, oh, he's kind of ugly over here, not like physically, but his life. He didn't do that. But he looked beyond who you were to what he might make you. When you look at people, just remember this. That could be a potential pastor, potential missionary, a potential someone who could do great things for God. That could be a potential good father, a potential church deacon, just a potential blue-collar worker who could make a difference in the lives of those around him. You win one, he can reach five others. Look at their potential. Both bad, here's where he's going, but good, here's what he could become. When God looked at you, he did those very things. So don't look at them as too far off. It's true that some people are called swine and dogs, and you do got to play your cards differently with some people like that. But you got to have this mind of Jesus. He saw this tax collector as someone who could be forgiven. He saw a man who needed to repent. You got to see people as potential converts and see them as in need of grace, mercy, and forgiveness, in need of Jesus Christ, and in need of salvation. Is that what you see when you look at people? I hope so. Let's stand together, and we will have a word of closing. I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and think about this internally. We do have a tendency to move away from unbelievers the longer that you're a Christian. And you find this comfort zone. We all like to be with our own family, people that talk like us, people that think like us. But we have been called to reach out to others. In fact, some of the last words of this book, this pattern is here. All authority is given to me. Go and make disciples. Same thing you see here. All authority is given to me. You see that through the miracles. He has authority. But then what's he say here? I came to seek and save the lost. Go and make disciples. That's our calling of the entire book of Matthew. I just want to ask you, is there someone in your life now that you are trying to win? I think that I'm not saying there's 100 people. I'm not saying you got to win over your whole workplace or all. Is there one person in your heart that you're seeking and trying to win? If you got someone in your life like that, take heart, because you are mimicking the mind of Jesus. You are following him well. If you don't have anyone like that, I would just encourage you to look at these things. Don't ignore their sin. See someone, pick someone, and look at them and think about who they may become if no one makes a difference in their life. And think about what they may become if Christ does step into their life and the difference that can make, not for one generation, but for the next several generations. Jesus says, have a heart of mercy. There are people around you who are in need of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the people that you have already worked this hard into. And they got someone in their life they have a heart for. They desire to come to you. Lord, we cannot save anyone. We can only be a testimony for you. We can lead the horse to water. We can't make him drink. We lead the people to you, the living water. And Lord, it is up to you then to have them to drink. But Lord, help us to have the heart of mercy, heart of compassion, not get caught up in just the religious duty. I think you'd be much more pleased with the church that struggles in certain areas, but has a deep heart of compassion for reaching the lost. Thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. And may we remember these words. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. May that be on our heart this week and going forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.